I'll read verses 1 through 9. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are an indebted people this morning, and a celebrating people, Lord, as this on our liturgical calendar is a day that we annually celebrate the resurrection of your Son. I'm thankful this morning, Lord, for this church, this group of people, this collection of saints who meet in anticipation of hearing from you through your scriptures, Lord. And I pray that, Lord, that to that end there would be justice done, that your word would be made plain, and that your people would benefit from it. To that end, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Being that it's Easter, and you know, the reason that we meet the first day of the week and not on the sixth day of the week is because that's the pattern that we see in the New Testament. Acts 20, verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 16 both mention the meeting of the first day of the week, and we recognize that is the day, 3 days post Good Friday, that Christ was raised in power from the dead. That meeting has its root in the resurrection of Jesus. It's why we gather, to celebrate. So we're a celebrating people. But Paul also mentions in the same letter to the Corinthians, that if Christ hadn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain. In fact, our faith would be in vain. Everything is contingent on the resurrection of Christ. So it's fitting this morning that Scott said he is risen, because when we gather, it's the basis that he is risen, that he is currently reigning. So with that as kind of a introductory Easter comment, we'll move on to our text in 1 Corinthians. But 2 weeks ago, I guess it's been 3 weeks, actually, we evaluated the brief 3 verses of introduction, and in that introduction we built on the Nicene Creed and its statement that we believe in a holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, that the church is sanctified, it's set apart as holy. It's Catholic in that it's universal in its right understanding and preaching of the gospel, and it's apostolic in its authority, that it preaches an apostolic and authoritative gospel, because Paul, the apostle, is preaching on the basis of Christ's commission. It's not that he just had some nice and pithy things to say. It's that he was an ambassador of Christ in the flesh, that he saw the resurrection, the resurrected Lord, and he gave him a mandate to teach the churches and the Gentile churches at that. But this afternoon, the apostle begins to express thanksgiving to God on behalf of the Corinthian church. Now, those of you who are here a few weeks ago, we hinted a little bit that the letter to the Corinthians is a corrective letter. It's corrective in the way that the letter to the Galatians is corrective. Like, there are things that are taking place in the church that need to be changed. So Paul has gotten these reports from members in the church and from friends based on the reputation of the Corinthian church, things that need to be addressed. So at the beginning here, verse 4, he begins to express this thanksgiving to God on behalf of the church. But it might be a little bit different than we are used to seeing gratitude, I guess you used to say. Typically, you know, somebody shakes your hand and says, I'm really thankful for you. I mean, it makes you feel good. It kind of bolsters your confidence. Like, I'm doing okay this week. Like, somebody's thankful for me. And in fact, Don Carson has written a book called Praying with Paul. That's the second edition. The first one was A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And the substance of that book is dealing just with Pauline prayer. He looked specifically at the prayers of Paul and builds a theology of prayer on those short segments, like this one that we're looking at today, though this one isn't addressed. I wish it had been, because it would have made this afternoon's sermon a lot easier. But it really looks at the priority of prayer. And I think we see that modeled this afternoon as well. So with that introduction, and that Paul is addressing a church, he's addressing saints, we begin in verse 4, where Paul says, "I thank my God always for you." So that's the traditional way that we would see Thanksgiving. He begins, and it almost sounds congratulatory. It's commending. It starts off on this good foot. You get this letter, as your Corinthian church, you get a letter from Paul, and it says, "I thank my God always for you," or "when I remember you." And you're like, "I'm doing pretty good." You know, you get this letter, and like, "Man, guys, look at us. We're doing good. We got a letter from the apostle," and he says, "I'm thankful for you." So that's a good start, right? But he instantly qualifies that and says, because. Now, Calvin notes, Paul qualifies his congratulations or his thanksgiving in such a way as to give them no occasion to be puffed up. This isn't a pride-swelling introduction. He says he traces up to God all the benefits that they possess. The entire praise may redound to God inasmuch as they are the first fruits of his grace. So the thing that Paul is congratulating or thanking God for on behalf of the Corinthians is what God has done for them. If we were to look at a passage on grace, which is where we're going, Ephesians 1:3-6, and I say this just as last thing by way of introduction. Ephesians 1, verses 3-6, is this exclamatory blessing toward God on grace. It says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will," and here's the point, "to the praise of the glory of his grace." So in the introduction of Ephesians, Paul says everything that he did in the process of salvation is ultimately, or has its goal, in the praise of the glory of the grace of God. That's the pinnacle of the Everest of God's salvific purpose, is seen in God's grace. It's the snow-capped mountain peak, right, is the grace of God. And that's what he's aiming all of his praise toward. So in that light, the thesis of this morning's sermon is the priority of Paul's thanksgiving is the transforming power of the grace of God. So again, the priority of Paul's thanksgiving is the transforming power of the grace of God. We saw it a little in verse 3 last week when he said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now he says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God." So the first point of three is grace we see as salvation. Now, when I was in California, I was stationed in California, and I met with a mentor, and his assignment for me was to define grace. He said, "I want you to write a definition of grace." I was like, "Man, I'm going to nail this." Right? And I mean, this is a guy I really looked up to. So I went home, and I started going through the scriptures and everything. I mean, I got an accordance, and started to find grace in every verse of grace in it. So I started building this giant theology of grace. I mean, I ended up with a paragraph. It was this giant thing. And I took it back to him. He was like, "What are you doing?" You know? And it was incoherent. It was just huge. You know, it wasn't like the unmerited favor of God. It was like a paragraph. Right? So what does grace mean? If you go to the grocery store and the woman that checks you out, she might be kind of like a grandmother type woman who's just gracious in her disposition, and she says as you're leaving, "God bless you," and you're like, "Well, God bless you too, that's so kind," you know, so you think it's a gracious woman. Well, if you look up like in the Cambridge Dictionary, what is grace? You just go to Cambridge, or you go to dictionary.com and type in grace. What do you get for grace? A quality of moving in a smooth, relaxed, and attractive way. The quality of being pleasant, an approval of kindness. And then they add, especially in the Christian religion, that is freely given to God to all humans. That's kind of. But if you go back about 400 years to Webster, what does Webster say about grace? Number one definition: unmerited divine assistance given to humans for their regeneration and sanctification. That's grace. It's divine grace defined by Webster, who was a Christian 400 years ago. Number one. Number two, a virtue coming from God. And number three, a state. Now, this is definitive sanctification. This is thoroughly theological. A state of sanctification enjoyed through divine assistance. I mean, Webster nails it. And I wouldn't say that he didn't derive his definition of grace through 1 Corinthians, and it's in, at least in part. It's all here. But salvation is a free gift of God. So grace as a salvific element, or grace as salvation, is a free gift. It says right in the beginning of our verse here in 4, it says, Paul's thankful concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. It's a free gift of God. And I would use the word monergistic, as opposed to synergistic. Monergistic means that it's a gift originated by God, that it's divinely originated rather than cooperated. And I don't care if you reject the phrase Calvinism. If you know people think monergism, I don't mind if you reject the phrase Calvinism, but we have to recognize that grace is not a cooperative effort. It's a gift of God. Romans 4, we quoted this a few weeks ago, 4 through 5, it says, "Now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due." So if you spend a day in labor, you collect your wages because you've earned them. It's the same thing with works. If you work towards something, you're given what you worked toward. It says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." That is the gift of grace. That is the nature of salvation. Philippians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God." It's reinforced in our section in verse 9. It says, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son." How were you brought into fellowship with his Son? Well, verse 4, it was gifted you. Verse 9, you were called into that fellowship. It wasn't something of your own doing, it was something by God's doing. So it's an important development in Paul's argument, because later in this chapter, he will say, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." There's nothing of salvation that we get to boast in because we haven't done anything other than recognize what God has done for us. If we boast in the Lord's work, not in our work. So that's one element. It's a free gift. So grace is salvation as a free gift. So grace as salvation is also union with Christ. In verse 4 again, the free gift from God, the grace of God, was given you in Christ Jesus. It's not just something handed to us. It's something handed to us attached to the person of the God-man. Jesus is our, I don't want to use the word ticket to heaven, Jesus is our warrant to heaven. If we're united with him, then we share with him in the benefits that he has won. 1 Corinthians 15:21, it says, "For as in Adam," that's everyone in this room, "for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." This is also the argument from Romans chapter 6. It's also in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, again, union with Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Then let's look at verse 5, still dealing with our union with Christ. Verse 5, "That in everything you were enriched in him." Now, enriched means made rich. Enrich is the qualities of life that have sprung forth from our union with Christ. It's nothing more than everything made better. Enrich means given all blessings. I think the first chapter of Ephesians would flesh that out as well. There's no, when we think about this idea of union with Christ, it should bring to mind 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we who were sinners, right? God gave him who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become sin on our behalf. This is the exchange that's being talked about in salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus to be sin on our behalf. He who is perfect, he who knew no sin, we exchanged his righteousness for our sin. This exchange united us with Christ because the only righteousness that God recognizes is his Son's. So here in verse 5, when we see you are enriched in every way, it's an intrinsic enrichment. It's because we now possess something that is alien to us. We didn't do good things and become righteous. We believed on one who was righteous and received through faith his righteousness. And it is only that righteousness that God will accept, not ours. There is only one righteousness, and you can't earn it. Now that principle in salvation is known as justification. We who were guilty are declared righteous on the basis of another's work, and that work is the Lord Jesus Christ. So transitioning to the second passage, or to the second section, I should say, that if we've seen grace as salvation, or if we've seen grace as justification, that is the Christian's right standing with God, we should ask, is that all? Looking at definition of grace, is that all that grace is? Because a lot of times when we think of God's grace, we think of the gift that is salvation, and that's absolutely true. But when you think about a diamond and looking at the facets on a diamond, you see from one angle, and then you step to another side, and you see from another angle, and you see there's more to it than just that first planar view. There's multiple views, and that's the way that grace functions in this passage. We would say no, this is not the only definition of grace. Tom Schreiner, in his commentary on this letter, writes that for Paul, God's grace cannot be restricted to his free gift. It's more full-orbed than just the free gift of the gospel. It includes transforming power. It means that we're not only saved through grace, but we're sanctified through grace. So the second point is grace as sanctification, as we read from the confession earlier. So the enriching of the Christian's unitedness with Christ, everything is now specifically narrowed in verse 5. He says, you've been in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and knowledge. We have two specific things looked at here. Number one, speech, and number two, knowledge. There's probably a connection with chapter 12, where it says, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's dealing with giftedness. If you all are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 12 specifically, it's dealing with giftedness. It says, each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And to another, for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. It's a utilization of the two words, right, that are here in verse 5, one being speech, one being knowledge. We see the word logos and the word gnosis. And those are repeated, so there's probably connection to chapter 12. But a finer point, I think, is where we're going in chapter 1, to distinguish between the wisdom for the saved over against the wisdom of the world. Paul makes a very fine point in verse 20. He says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? As we move forward in this chapter, we will see that God has chosen to use a foolish message, that of a crucified Messiah. It's not something that we would have crafted up on our own. We would have maybe thought up some kind of a hero king that won the victory in some giant, glorious battle. But rather, the Lord Jesus Christ chose to voluntarily die a sinner's death upon a cross and become a public spectacle, a public mockery, thus defeating the devil and fulfilling every single prophecy given about him in the Old Testament. Curtis Vaughn describes both speech and knowledge as proclamation and grasp, or Calvin uses the word and doctrine, speech and knowledge. It's not only a comprehension of the language or God's truth, but understanding what it means. It's not enough for us to read the Bible, but we need the Spirit. We need the indwelling of God's divine Spirit to help us to understand the power that exists in His Word. Either way, we have in view the effect of the gospel in His church. It's the grace of God that sanctifies the believer. In short, it changes everything. There's a link between verses 5 and 6. It says, even as. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. Now, the testimony of Christ, or the testimony concerning Christ, depending on your translation, is nothing less than the work of Christ manifest in the life of the believing. It's evident, you know, if we think about a passage like 1 John, we love because He first loved us. Or 1 John 2, it says, by this all men you will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another. When the Lord Jesus ascended, you know, prior to His, I think it's John 16, sorry, it says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. It's your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. The Helper is the Spirit of God. If I go, I will send Him to you. And He goes on to say, and He will instruct you, and so forth. But it's better that Christ left the world, because the fulfillment of His work would be that the Spirit would come down and dwell with His church and manifest His presence in each believing Christian person. Paul's arguing here that this enriching of everything in Christ is the work of the Spirit, demonstrated on behavior, and that's observable in the church. There's an easy parallel to this in Galatians chapter 5 in the fruit of the Spirit. And this is one many of us grew up reciting in Sunday school, right? The fruit of the Spirit is contrasted with the obvious or evident deeds of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, right? Faithfulness, self-control. Against these things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. That was old life. They have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and now the old life is gone and the new life has come. That is evidences in a Christian's life. But we need to take a point to make a critical distinction, and it's crucial because we have to understand what the difference is between the cause and the effect of salvation. And this is such a crucial distinction because on both sides of the great doctrine of salvation, you have legalism and you have antinomianism, or false confession, people who are resting on a false confession. It's two enormous pitfalls that have done huge damage to the church in the past and the testimony of the Christian. So if we look at two elements of salvation that have both been brought up in grace, one being justification and one being sanctification, Piper has noted in the past these are two sides of the same coin. They're two sides because they're connected, but they're definite sides because they're not the same thing. They cannot be blended. You have justification, which is, James Pettigrew Boyce, I'll define it from him because he does a far better job than I could ever do. Justification is a judicial act of God. Think judge. It's a judicial act. It's a declaration by which, on account of the meritorious work of Christ, the merit of Christ, imputed to a sinner, what we said in 2 Corinthians 5, and received by him through that faith which vitally unites him to his substitute and Savior, God declares that sinner to be free from the demands of the law. Justification. He's entitled to the rewards due to the obedience of that substitute. That means that in justification, the Christian inherits what Christ has warranted. Not of his own merit, not of his own work, but that of another, which is Jesus. In Numbers chapter 21, flipping all the way back to the Pentateuch in the Old Testament, there's these four, five verses. It says, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Speaking of manna. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, they were to look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, what would seem to us a narrative story could be salvific is actually taken up by the Apostle John and said to be specific. John, interpreting Moses, said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, it's so important to see justification being nothing more than that. It's not any work that one can do to themselves to rid themselves of their sinful disposition, their sinful nature, their inherited nature in Adam. It's only looking to Christ. And we look at justification as a judicial declaration of not guilty. Sanctification, quite simpler terms, means to set apart or to make holy. Sanctification means separate. It means to make holy, or to mean to set apart for holy purpose. And you may be asking yourself, why all these fancy terms, right? Why do we need to use words like justify or sanctify or glorify? Why do we have to use these words when salvation is such a simple concept? And I would say there are a couple reasons. Number one, because the Bible makes a big deal about these words. Just in this letter, in chapter 6, Paul will illuminate the change from the old to the new. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, nor the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says this, "Such were some of you." Such were some of you, but you were, listen to the words, washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We make matters of these words because Paul made matters of these words, because it's important to God for us to understand the distinctives. Secondly, there are dire warnings in the Bible about resting on false profession. This would be one pitfall, antinomianism or false profession. There's dire warnings in the scriptures that talk about resting on a false profession. James does not recognize faith that isn't accompanied by works. That's a big one. He doesn't recognize it, and it's a clear distinction when he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works?" Now listen to this. Can that faith save him? He's not saying you have to have faith, justification, and works, sanctification, to be saved. He's saying, can that faith, can a faith that does not have with it? That's the distinction, and that's an incredibly important distinction. Because as soon as you go to the other side and start to say you must do this, just offhand, my father-in-law and I were talking about this yesterday about a previous church where there were people in the church that didn't want people in the church because of the way that they dressed or looked or smelled. They were kind of the people we don't want in the church. And that's when you begin to take an element, and I'm not saying Christians all dress great. That's not the point. The point is when you take elements of sanctification, when you say this is what Christians do, this is how Christians act, and then you project that on lost and say you must do this in order to be saved. That is not the gospel. The gospel is a historic message of something God did in Christ on your behalf that is appropriated to you through faith. You believe what God did, and he credits you the righteousness of that work, his son's work, thereby granting salvation. But accompanied with salvation is a change that renders work. You see the distinction? You see why it's so important where they can't be conflated? It's two sides. You can't be saved and not act like a saved person. But you can't act like a saved person and be saved. It's a crucial and critical distinction. Hebrews has chapter 2, 3, 5, 10, 12. The last states, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." So So a faith that does not render works is a faith that does not save. And it must be in that progression, because if it's flipped, it's not salvation at all. And that's why it must be maintained. But the danger is twofold. If the first danger, the first pitfall, is resting on a false profession, a stated faith, kind of like a once saved, always saved kind of, you know, caricature understanding that is thrown at us a lot. The second is resting in sanctification. It's like, well, I'm doing all these good things, therefore I'm doing pretty good, right? The distinction is where God is not giving salvation as a payment for faith. Like, I prayed a prayer, now God owes me salvation. Right? I did this, regardless of how orthodox that sounds. I said the five absolute things. I prayed the prayer. I believe. I was baptized. I continued on in good works. Therefore, God now owes me heaven. It's resting in work. It's resting in work. It's not resting in the finished work of Christ. What proceeds from the mouth comes from the heart. What we're after is true conversion, a changed heart, a disposition, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah say, of the new covenant that now wants to do the things that God wants us to do. We love the things that God wants, that loves, and we hate the things that God hates. Now, just to say this better, Ligonier had an article called The Grace of Sanctification. They had one quote in here that says this so well. They say, with respect to salvation, it is important to see that we oppose grace, free gift, and merit work. We oppose these two things. We do not oppose grace and human activity. Right? What do we mean by this? At no point in salvation does our merit enter into the equation. We do not and cannot merit or earn salvation. In fact, Galatians 2, 16 through 21, the argument of rebuilding works into salvation says, if building merit through works of the law, I'm summarizing, Christ died for nothing. If we could achieve salvation, Christ had no reason to sacrifice himself. Therefore, Paul is seeing grace as sanctification. The change in the people of God serves as confirmation for salvation. And this is, again, a very, very slippery slope. But the gospel has been efficacious among the Corinthians. That's what it says in verse 6. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. We're seeing the outworkings. Or Paul is thanking God not only that the grace of the gift of salvation has been given them, but the outworking of that faith is being demonstrated in their action and in their reputation. It's verse 6. We continue. It serves, sanctification serves as a validation of faith. But we should comment, and I worded this differently and changed it up a bit. If we really want to warrant justification for believing that we are Christians, we should do that with the tools that the Bible gives to do that. And that's within the context of the local church. The church doesn't grant salvation. It recognizes salvation. We don't say, you're saved, like the Roman Catholics. We don't get to say who is saved or who is in the kingdom and who's out of the kingdom, but we do recognize those people on the basis of their confession and their pattern of life. It's a huge distinction. We don't get to say, you were saved, you're not saved. We recognize testimony, we recognize works in the correct order, and we discern people's confession. If that's not the case, if somebody is resting on the profession of I did this at a certain time, but has divorced themselves from the context of the local church, that warrant becomes very tricky. Because not because it compromises their justification. If you're a believer, that's the next point. If you're a believer, then you're a believer. But God has given us tools like this passage to confirm those things. There's a lot of discussion about giftedness in the church coming. It's built on the foundation of the church, the apostolic teaching, the prophets. But this giftedness has been utilized in the Corinthian church as an element for pride. We're going to get to that a lot more in factions, in divisions, in the utilization of spiritual gifts, in sexual immorality that's coming. There's a ton to learn from the fault and the admonition toward the Corinthian believers. In fact, Peter calls individuals in the church living stones that are being built. I mean, every single individual and their giftedness matters to God in the building of the local church. But the work, the giftedness, the people, the confirmation work, the grace of sanctification serves in equipping the church to the end. It's not just now. It's not just that we were saved for this moment. We were saved to continue to build on the work of the apostles with the power of the Spirit. So the third point, the first was grace as salvation, the second being grace as sanctification, the third would be grace as preservation or perseverance. It's a work that continues. Look back at our passage. It says, so you're not lacking in any gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end. It will sustain you till the end. Now, earlier I mentioned that I used to have a Catholic friend at the hospital who would always criticize Baptists because he would say, well, you guys just believe once saved, always saved. You can just say a prayer and do whatever you want, right? And he would never listen to my clarification. He would never hear it. He would just, that was it, and we moved on. But there is an element that is accurate in the resting in a false profession element when you just constantly affirm words and say that is absolutely the case. Romans 11 says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 8, that golden chain of redemption, says that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. So there's a divine monergistic work of salvation that God does to individuals in salvation that necessarily cannot be broken. It will continue. Right? The called will be justified. The justified will be sanctified. The sanctified will be glorified. It's the completion of the faith is as sure as the work of Christ on the cross. It was as effective as the work of Christ on the cross. The use of the word blameless and guiltless we see in our passage, depending on your translation, should provide the Christian innumerous comforts. It should encourage us in the church that continued indwelling sin will not be counted against us on that last day. None of us here are free from sin, or free from the presence of sin, I should say. We should also recognize that while Christians do continue to sin, we will always be fighting against sin. But we are not, as Christians, characterized by sin. Another stark contrast. Again, the vice list in 1 Corinthians 6. Things that characterize the flesh are not normative, should not be normative in the Christian, in a professing Christian. And the church must be vigilant to discipline or remove those members toward repentance, because holiness is of paramount importance. And consistency is it not valid and true in the life of a believer? We have this guarantee that we will continue because God is faithful, like Scott said in the introduction. He's faithful because it was Him who initiated the calling. He began it and He'll see it through. If you think of a verse like Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. He didn't start it and give up halfway, or He didn't try and wait on our response. He began it and He will see it through, both in the salvation, sanctification, and perseverance of each dear Christian. It's this grace that sustains the believer that we see in the blessed hope of anticipating the return of Jesus. That while we see among us the working of God through His Spirit, while we see the evidence among us of salvation and maturing in the saints of the church, we are looking forward to seeing Christ in the flesh. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And he who hopes in this purifies himself, as he himself is pure." So by way of conclusion, wrapping up, what do we do with all this? What do we do with a multifaceted view of grace? How do we apply it in the church? Well, I mean, there are tons of implications that are coming from Corinthians, but what do we do with it today? I say we sit back and marvel at what God has done in Christ. Not that we just look back and say, oh, look at these old doctrines, look at these words like sanctify and justify. No, what do these things mean? It means the blood of the sovereign one, the blood of the Lamb of God was slaughtered on our behalf. It means that we sit back and marvel because of the price with which this grace was purchased. And it's not just the gospel, yes, is a historic event, but it's the tentacles of the gospel go down into each of our hearts and grip them to change. Because how could we not see what a great priceless sacrifice has been rendered on our behalf and treat it like a small thing? And treat it like a useless thing. Like something that, oh, it's just another religion. This religion believes that, or that religion believes that. Rather than seeking, you know, we back all these things up with truth claims. And absolutely we can. But the Lord of glory shed his blood for us. And I think when we only look at the physical suffering of the cross, we miss the entire point of what it cost the Son, that he bore the wrath of the Father. An eternal relationship between a Father and a Son in perfect unity for eternity. That relationship in those 3 hours of suffering on the cross turned to the Son bearing hatred from God. The full penalty of all human sin of those who would be saved. That for the first time, the Lord, in his humanity, felt separation from the most intimate relationship imaginable, an eternal relationship, a perfect relationship. So I'll conclude with Titus chapter 2, because all of these things are fleshed out. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Justification. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Sanctification. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Preservation. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's pray.